just an update. My granddaughter Gloria is doing very well, and hopefully she'll, with the therapy, will be able to walk and do other things that we'd love to have her do. My my son is a chaplain and is in Iraq at this point. We're not sure where he is, but when he was there the last time he was deployed to Iraq, he stayed in Saddam Hussein's palace. I mean, those were good accommodations. Well, now he's living in a tent. So I don't know if he's been downgraded or what, but that's what's going on with him. And we were in the Exeter Presbyterian Church last Sunday worshiping with them. And I just want you to know they remembered this church, prayed for its leadership, prayed for Greg in particular. And so you are being supported in prayer by any number of churches, apparently, and that's part of the your presbytery as well. So I'd like to read the scripture. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Let's join together in prayer. We thank you for this word and for this experience of the disciples and Jesus and all those that were witnesses of this particular event. We thank you, too, for the word that speaks to our hearts. Help it to be applied to our lives. Help us to have an understanding of a faith that truly grows in our hearts and lives. We thank you for this word, and we ask you now to bless each one of us as we participate in looking at your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, it's not like I have nothing to do, but I came across some eulogies on R.C. Sproul in Orlando. My brother-in-law was one that gave a eulogy. His name is Bob Godfrey. And John MacArthur and some other people, including the Bible Answer Man, who, by the way, was a member of my church in Grand Rapids. And I knew him a long time ago, Hank Hanegraaff. But anyway, as I listened to the eulogies that were given by these men about R.C. and also about Vesta, his wife. I recalled an incident that occurred with R.C. and Vesta at Gordon College, because he was there for 2 years after he left the Free University of Amsterdam and had gotten his doctorate. So he was there, and of course we knew him. My wife had him as a Bible teacher, and so we got to know him fairly well. And somehow we developed that relationship to the point that we sort of had a joint effort in an outreach in the Gordon community. And what we did was we posted some notices on a nearby college inviting them to come to join us as a time of fellowship in R.C.'s home. He invested, prepared that house. And we were shocked. I mean, I think there were 8 to 10 young ladies who came. It was a girls' school. And it was just amazing. We had a great conversation with them. And it continued. We spent time with them. They invited us to join them, and we did. So it was just a very, very wonderful time. The legacy that that R.C. left both of us was a legacy of not only promoting sound doctrine and what he taught and what he expressed and articulated, but it was also a legacy of outreach and evangelism. And that always has stayed with me. That's always been part of our ministry, and we thank God for R.C. Giving us that. Now, he went on to become well-known in Ligonier Ministries. I didn't quite achieve that being well-known, but that's fine. We had and have had a wonderful ministry together. And that's true with R.C. and Vesta as well. And, of course, I do appreciate his sound doctrine. And walking in this morning, you know, you see him live, and you're saying, wow, he was this way in real life, and now he's with the Lord. And thank God for that. Well, I'd like to have us look at this text and see some things that come out, and we'll deal with this. And, of course, there are just three basic things that I'd like to share with you. The first thing I'd like to have you look at with me is the idea that we need to see a faithless generation. Take a look at that. Because that's precisely how Jesus pronounced what was going on in that generation. But who was Jesus speaking about as being a faithless generation? Now, the assumption is that he was talking about his disciples, and they well deserve that label. But he could have been making sort of a sideways remark about the teachers of the law, or the scribes, or the lawyers, they're actually called. And because they were arguing with Jesus' disciples. Now, you got to remember that there were 9 disciples who stayed behind. 3 of the disciples had gone with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus then is stating something about these disciples, and they're being argued with, with these lawyers, who were probably saying to them, "See, you guys don't know what you're doing. You can't do anything about this kid who has a demon, who's possessed by this unclean spirit. You're a failure, just like your rabbi Jesus." But anyway, that's possibly what they were saying. And so you have to understand something about the lawyers, the scribes. They were sort of lay people. They had other work. They sort of were involved on a bivocational level. But they were committed to understanding God's law, written law, oral law, or traditional law. And as a result of that, they were insistent upon their way because they figured they had it all together, that they knew what they were talking about. And so what really disturbed them the most was what Jesus did. Jesus claimed to be a fulfillment of the law, which they couldn't understand that at all. And secondly, Jesus was kind of loose in interpreting the Sabbath, for example, and dietary regulations. I mean, that really grabbed them because they, in a sense, felt that they had the inside track of understanding that. They had a close relationship with the Pharisees. They weren't a party in the same way that the Sadducees and Pharisees were, or the Herodians, but they were people who were very committed to what they were doing. The first scribe that we know about in the Bible, for example, is Ezra, a well-known name and a well-known person in biblical history among the Hebrews. And so that's what was going on with them. But they had become rather insular. They had become rather isolated in their approach to law. Well, they didn't really have a lot to do with other people. They became an end to themselves. They believed that their legal analysis was pure and right. And Jesus came along, and so they probably were discussing that with Jesus' disciples because they had a chance. Because Jesus always put them in their place in a very real way, but the disciples weren't quite as astute as Jesus was, as you know. But they appeared to be upright and holy people, but typically they were self-righteous, like most of the Jewish leaders and religious leaders, attitude-wise. Now, we can look at that and say, well, maybe Jesus was making a slight reference to them. But the ones who were being part of a faithless generation are certainly the disciples. And their failure to exercise this evil spirit. Now, these nine disciples, as I mentioned before, were at a loss regarding this situation. I mean, Jesus had given them the ability. And you remember that when he sent them out two by two, he gave them the ability to cast out demons. A few chapters before, they were sent out, and they were very successful. They cast out demons. They were able to do all sorts of things in Jesus' name. Well, what happens? Well, suddenly, they cannot exorcise this particular demon from this boy. And perhaps they were intimidated by the scribes, and they just weren't able to get it together. Because the scribes were highly thought of in Jewish society, and they had plenty to say about the disciples and about Jesus. Or perhaps this impure spirit. The word is either unclean or impure. It can mean either one in the Greek. But this particular evil spirit, as it turns out, may have been too powerful for them to deal with, because of what he was able to do with this young man, this young boy. But we know at this point that they were unable to expel the demon. You know, it's clear that demon activity seems especially pronounced in Jesus' day. And what I'd like to do is just read you a brief summary it's actually out of the Reformed Study Bible, and it just mentions a few things about demons. And I'm reading this from a section that's found in Deuteronomy 32. But it says that the demons are spiritual beings, corrupt and hostile to both God and men, whom Jesus exorcised from their victims during his earthly ministry. They were fallen angels, deathless creatures serving Satan. And having joined Satan's rebellion, they were cast out of heaven to await final judgment. Their minds are permanently opposed to God and goodness, truth, and the kingdom of Christ and the welfare of human beings. Calvin actually said that they have real but limited power and freedom of movement. Calvin said, though, they drag their chains wherever they go and can never hope to overcome God. But he goes on to say, the writer of this particular article points out that the level and intensity of their involvement manifested in people in Christ's day was probably the most powerful, most dramatic of any time, either prior or after the activity that was found. And it was doubtlessly part of Satan's desperate battle for the kingdom control against Christ's attack on them. So they have knowledge and strength. They inflicted, physical and mental maladies on people. We see that this happened frequently with them. But they recognized Christ immediately would indicate who he was. Of course, nobody believed them, but indicated who he was. In fact, they're the ones that really identified him. The people that should have identified him as the Messiah didn't, but they did. They identified him as the Holy One of God or the Son of God. So, Christ authorized and equipped the 12 and to go out, and the other ones to cast out demons in his name. So, the ministry of exorcism, as it turns out, continues to be an occasional pastoral necessity. I've only been involved in one exorcism, so I'm no expert in this. But the 16th century Lutheran Church abolished exorcism, believing that Christ's victory over Satan had suppressed demonic invasion forever. But this was slightly premature. It hasn't happened yet. Satan's army of demons uses subtle strategies and deception and discouragement to get into people's lives. And so this is what we're talking about. But these demons cannot deter God's final purpose, and this is something that we should have a sense of assurance about. They can do nothing about God's final purpose of saving his elect any more than they can escape their own eternal torment. As Luther puts it, so the demons are God's demons, and the devil is God's devil. And then the result of that is, in the thinking of this particular writer, is that God owns the demons, in a sense. they are defeated enemies, so its limited power is only permitted for the advancement of God's glory as his people contend with them. So, we have nothing to fear from the demons, especially regarding our salvation. But they're still around, and I'll mention a few times that we can be aware of that. Anyway, this is what was going on. And while it's true that demon activity was unprecedented, in a sense, in Jesus' day, it's also true today, because I know people that have experienced it, especially in primitive cultures, that there's still a great deal of demon activity. My sister for years has been in Brazil working with a Stone Age tribe, relatively primitive society. Of course, now they've grown out of that, and they have all kinds of stuff besides stone material, like stone axes and stone knives and these things. But anyway, the witch doctor in that particular tribe became friends with my sister and her husband, and he would talk to them about his own involvement, and he actually said right out, he said, "I'm in league with demons, because they visit me at night and they tell me what's going to happen the next day." And he said, usually they're right. Fortunately, he came to faith in Jesus and that all went away. But the fact is that's a real thing, and it happened in that particular tribe and probably in a number of primitive cultures. I'm not so certain that we in this society, our own country, that we have a demon-free society. Even though we appeal to our educated and demon-dismissive age, it isn't happening. Years ago, some people that were in the temperance movement referred to certain types of alcohol as demon rum. That rum was set up and distributed by demons. That's what they really believed. And what I found out from, it's somewhat disturbing and upsetting, when I was a teenager, was my alcoholic stepfather and his friends. When I'd try to talk to them, and they would talk about anything at that point because they were pretty well inebriated, they would dismiss my discussion of God and Jesus, and they would say this. This was their cry and their sort of introductory remark in, and they would say, booze is the answer. And that's all there is to it. Booze is the answer to life. And then they would look at me and they'd say, oh, you church people. You know what I think, you church people? He said, they would say, they're judgmental, you're unloving, you're not caring, you claim to be good, but booze is a better answer than church. And they were serious about it. And then when my stepfather stopped drinking alcohol, he said to me, booze isn't the answer. It isn't the answer, he said. I've wasted 20 years of my life being a slave to the demon rum. And he meant that. And so, who became his answer to life? And the answer is, well, Jesus became his answer to life because Jesus exercised his desire to drink. And I did experience, and from my own self, I witnessed an amazing transformation in his life. Now, the second thing that I'd like to have you look at with me is, do you need to look at this father? And in a sense, maybe this applies to the disciples as well. You need to see a skeptical faith. And perhaps some of us have some skepticism operating in our lives as well. The father of this demon-possessed boy. Now, some scholars say that, well, he has all the characteristics of an epileptic, and perhaps that's what he had was epilepsy. But what sort of militates against that position is that this demon was able to just sort of turn on a seizure, a grand mal seizure, and it would be interesting if we could have done this and had, I'll say, suggested that he do an EEG, an electroencephalogram, and determine if in fact he does have the brainwave patterns of an epileptic. It's possible that he very well didn't have that. It was simply controlled by the demon possession that was in his life. So the father asked Jesus very simply this. He said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus replied, and Jesus was upset about this, if you can, he said to this man, he said, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, Bill Lane, who has probably written one of the finest commentaries on Mark, says that Jesus seized the Father's words and said, if you can. Verse 23 can be paraphrased. Concerning your remark about my ability to help your son, I tell you, everything depends upon your ability to believe, not on mine to act. That's a pretty strong statement. And so Jesus indicates that the release of this man's son from possession, demon possession, is not to be a response to the conditional if you can, as if his power was something to be elicited through challenge. What is to be tested in the arena of experience is not Jesus' ability, but the Father's refusal to set limits to what can be accomplished through the power of God. And in its struggle with temptation, faith must always free itself from the disastrous presumption of doubt and the certainty that with God nothing is impossible, and that His majesty becomes more visible when human resources have become exhausted. So Jesus thus calls for that faith which bows its head before the concealed glory of God. Healing is to be the response to radical faith in Jesus, through whom the power of God is released. Now that's an important idea, because what it's pointing out to us is that if our faith is growing, then if we have the right relationship with God and have that radical relationship with Jesus, God's power is released in our lives in a very powerful way. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this and recognize. When the Father said, in response to what Jesus challenged him to say, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. And by the way, that is, for many of us, our statement as well. I believe, help my unbelief. The Father really understood what was at stake. He shouldn't hesitate to be skeptical about his faith. He needed to believe wholeheartedly in what Jesus could do and then ask that any doubts be removed. And we, in turn, live in a very skeptical age. If you haven't noticed, Christianity is not the dominant feature of Western society that it once was. A lot of things are happening. I heard this past week just about the... he was a commentator, and he interviewed people, and he's fairly well known. And I'm not going to mention by name because don't need to do that. But he's an atheist, and so when there was someone who coming to talk to him who happened to come from a Christian, a Catholic Christian perspective, he said, "You know, I cannot believe what the Bible says because who on earth could ever believe that a snake could talk to a human?" Okay, now, that was what he said, and that was what he... he quickly dismissed all the rest of Scripture because of that snake talking to Eve, as we know. But the fact is, it wasn't the snake speaking. It was Satan was the one who was speaking through a serpent. Through the guise of a serpent. And it wasn't the snake who spoke. So, I mean, he had that completely wrong. And besides all that, we know what happened as a result. Satan tempted Eve and Adam to sin and rebel against God. And there was a real fall in humanity. And this is why the world is in a mess, like it is. And why we need the redemptive act of Jesus and his righteousness imputed into our lives. How else do you explain human sinfulness, disease, and depravity? Yes, Lord, help our unbelief. We need to be honest with God and just simply indicate that, sure, we have doubts. There is some skepticism in our lives, but we, by trusting in Christ and really having our faith grow and be renewed, that we can deal with that. So the last thing is really the idea that our faith needs to grow. What happened to the 9 disciples? Well, I think that their faith stopped growing. They just simply were on their own. And again, Bill Lane has a few... Bill Lane, by the way, was one of my professors. He actually got a master's degree from Westminster. I don't know if you knew that or not. And then got his doctorate at Harvard. But anyway, he has a lot of things to say. In response to the disciples seeing him in the house later on, and they asked him the question, "Well, why did we fail? I mean, you know, hey, we're your men. We're your men. You can trust in us and everything else. Why did we fail when we tried to depose that demon or ask him or exorcise him?" So Jesus explained to the disciples that such malign evil spirits can be expelled only by a full reliance upon the unlimited power of God expressed through prayer. And this response contains at least the implicit criticism that the disciples had failed because they had not acted in prayer and sincere faith. It's really important. The disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift that they had received from Jesus in chapter 6 was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. This was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged them to trust in themselves rather than in God. And I really think that's what was going on with the disciples. They had to learn that their previous success in expelling demons provided no guarantee of continued power. Rather, the power of God must be asked for on each occasion, in radical reliance on his ability alone. When faith confronts the demonic, God's omnipotence is its sole assurance, and God's sovereignty is its only restriction. And I think that really hits the nail on the head, that's really what was going on for them and to them. And what the disciples needed, ultimately, was a full connection to God. A full connection to God and a full commitment to God. that really had to be what was missing in their lives. So what does this mean? Well, it means that if you want to grow spiritually, if you don't want to end up like these nine disciples, in a sense, in that particular time frame, what can you do? Well, you need to practice piety, good old-fashioned piety. I think it's important. And what I mean by piety are the spiritual disciplines: prayer, reading of Scripture, study of Scripture, fasting, whatever it takes, you see, for you to have that spiritual discipline. What's really important from a Reformed perspective, and I think this is something that R.C. Sproul would say amen, if he were here, he would say that. You need to get the notion of righteousness correct in your thinking. You claim Jesus' righteousness for yourself, and you function in this world believing that everything that you do is based upon His righteousness on your behalf. And that way you eliminate self-righteousness when you depend upon His righteousness. You also need to develop, a vision for spiritual growth with the help of the Holy Spirit. How do I grow the best way in a spiritual sense? I mean, how do I learn it? Learn verbally, visually? How do I learn it? And you put that into this developing of this vision. You also have to know that discouragement and despair stymie the advance of God's kingdom in your life. And you need to have some sort of positive intervention in your life. And that intervention, I think, comes by what God has made available to us, His Word. And we read and study that. You need to communicate with God consistently and constantly. Never be out of touch. Pray without ceasing. We know that's biblical. And then the final thing is this. You need to recognize the significance of humility. What I want to say about this whole idea of humility is this. Just this past week in a Bible study that I attend early in the morning on Wednesdays, this one man who was somewhat frustrated with what had been going on in his life, he said, I don't know what happened. He said, my son grew up in the faith. Now he doesn't attend church. He's in his 40s now. Or even read the Bible. And he looked to me for an answer. Now, I didn't think that was fair to look at me necessarily for an answer, because I wasn't thinking along those lines at that particular time. But fortunately, another man jumped right in, took over, and I was grateful for that. And he said, I think it's a matter of humility. For whatever reason, sometimes our children put other things first and Jesus last. And he says, you can't explain it. He said, and why they do it, I'll never know. So I've had some time to think about all this. And I think it's because faith in Jesus requires that you grow in your faith. You just can't simply sit on your faith. It does take work. It does take humility. And I am convinced, on the basis of what happens in this whole episode with Jesus, I'm convinced that a growing, lifelong, radical faith in Jesus releases God's power in your life. And you need it. I need it. And you need to be aware of that. And without spiritual growth, that power isn't fully released. And you struggle. And it's really tough for you. And some people just give up. And it's possible that man's son did as well. But at any rate, let's pray together. I would like to close this time where we think about this before we have the Lord's Supper. We ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Help us to understand that the call that you give to us is a call to grow in our faith walk. It's so easy to become lackadaisical in our understanding and in our approach to our faith walk. And so I pray that each of us will be excited about the possibility of leaving here and the probability of really grabbing onto this radical, revolutionary Jesus, and in all humility, look to Him to lead and guide us and have God's power released in our lives so that we can be those who are able to deal with circumstances and situations. Help us to overcome. Help us to really establish for ourselves a personal vision of who and what we need to be in your sight. So, Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts, speak to our lives. Help us to see that with spiritual growth, your power is fully released. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn at this time is hymn number 488. Let's stand and